let me give a very hearty thank you for your warm welcome. It's good to be here again. I'd like us this evening to turn to the book of Nehemiah, and I'd like us to consider the prayers of Nehemiah. And it's very difficult to consider the prayers of Nehemiah without considering the promises that Nehemiah surely drew encouragement from to fuel and inform his prayers, as well as the prayers also to see the progress or the prosperity that was granted to the Lord's servant, and how we need this in these days. And it was good to hear prayer for various activities and for various plans and resumption of activity amongst children and young people in the autumn campaign. And that's very much on our minds, isn't it, when there is opportunity perhaps with the meetings in abeyance to think and plan and pray and to consider opportunities in coming weeks and months. Setting the scene very briefly, I'm sure you know that around 536, if we always go plus or minus 1 or 2 years because of dates and differences, but let me say 536 BC, some 40,000 Jews are returned from captivity to Jerusalem. They go to rebuild the temple, and being halted by enemies, Haggai and Zechariah, two prophets, are raised up by the Lord to stir and encourage the people around 520 BC, and the temple is complete, let me say, around 516 BC. Subsequent return 60 years later under Ezra by a much smaller number, and they, as well as sorting one or two matters out, they begin to build the walls. Ezra chapter 7 verse 18 gives the intriguing opportunity for them to do other things, should they wish to do so, with surplus gold and silver. Perhaps rebuilding the walls or starting to set things in order was one of the things that occurred to them. Needless to say, the enemies were quick to respond. The letters went to the king, who gave commandment to alter, to halt the building work, and he would give another commandment, Ezra 4:21. And some 10, 12 years later, we're introduced here in the book of Nehemiah to Nehemiah asking the question. We read it, I asked them, verse 2 of chapter 1, concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Now Nehemiah had a real, genuine, heartfelt concern for the good and the well-being and the prosperity of the people and of the city that were named by the living God. And therefore he asks out of concern and interest. He asks because these things matter to him. He had a heart for the honour and for the house of God. And we see many scriptures where these things are brought to our attention. We think of the psalmist perhaps, Psalm 26:8. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honour dwelleth. The next psalm, Psalm 27 and verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Be familiar, I'm sure, with those who would say that David's greatest difficulty while he was being chased around the mountains as a partridge by Saul was the fact that he couldn't meet for worship in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. And perhaps the same sense of loss is in the mind of the psalmist in Psalm 137, verses 5 and 6. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Why? Why was the place where the Lord's honour and name dwelt was so important to Nehemiah? Well, because we know from Psalm 132 verse 13, for the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. This is where God's desire is. This is where he'll meet with his people to receive their praise and prayers, to make his will and his word known. And if that is under reproach, and if the people who are called by his name are under reproach, this is something that should move and concern us. We should feel a heartfelt concern with passion for the well-being of the honour and of the house of the living God. And that's why there is deep sadness and disappointment as he hears the answer to his question in verse 3, as we read that those who are left of the captivity in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Great affliction and reproach. The news was not good. It was not what Nehemiah had hoped to hear. And his response was in verse 4, as we read again, he sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now, our first P word this evening is promise. There are promises in the word of God. And I don't think there can be any doubt, certainly in this congregation, that that is the case. I'd like to suggest that Nehemiah had access to many of the promises in the word of God, that he would have had access to Daniel, he would have access to Jeremiah and Ezekiel, as well as perhaps to Isaiah. You know, Daniel had spent time in Susa, where Nehemiah was, in Shushan, as it's sometimes called. Some of you will be aware, you've perhaps seen pictures of the tomb of Daniel, which is in, supposedly, Susa or Shushan. All the events in the book of Esther were in Susa or in Shushan. It's impossible, surely, to imagine that as the king's cupbearer, Nehemiah didn't have access to the royal library in Susa, in Shushan, and therefore he would have been familiar with much of the writing of the prophets. For example, in Daniel 9 and verse 25, he would have read this, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. These were troublous times. And there was a promise that a commandment would go forth from the king, and the street and the wall would be built. Nehemiah would have known that. And therefore he would have been particularly disappointed to hear news that the beginning of effort under Ezra and those who remained had come to nothing. He would also have had access, surely, to those captivity prophets, Ezekiel especially, and he would have read those telling words in Ezekiel. Let me just read them. This is Ezekiel 36. I'm going to read from verse 33. Thus saith the Lord, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded. And the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that pass by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Nehemiah would have been aware of these glorious promises that the Lord would do to restore, to build up, to inhabit that which was desolate. And therefore, we can perhaps begin to understand what would have been in the prayer of the man of God in verse 11, as was read, where he prays, I pray thee, thy servant this day, but prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. What did he want to be prospered in? What did he want to be successful in? Well, we know what he wanted to be successful in, because when opportunity eventually comes, he's not slow in coming forward. He makes his request known with clarity and with great passion. And therefore, surely his desire is that there will be a commandment, as Daniel 9:25 said, and that the street and the wall would be rebuilt, and if it was of the Lord, that he would be the one who was prospered and who was privileged to be in the position to lead or contribute in some way to that wonderful work. Now today we have promises, don't we? We love to think of the promises that the Lord God has laid in his word. Perhaps if I can just refer to two very, very quickly, you'll be familiar with them. The words of our Lord and Saviour in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, even in troublous times. As I can just mention, the long association with the tabernacle was referred to, and it is a long association, a very precious and very, very dear association indeed. But when we went down to Plymouth many, many years ago, the question was asked. It was a good question. I'm sure I'd have asked it myself if the boot was on the other foot, as they may say. How do you know that you will, as it were, be successful, that you will be prospered in what you desire to do? In fact, it was put even more bluntly, what if nobody comes? Well, it's a good question. And it's a question that perhaps if you start Sunday school work or you seek to establish a meeting, and again refer to as we're seeking to do in the new community that the Lord has put us in, what if nobody comes? What if the doors remain shut? What if the parents are now so suspicious concerning what their children may or may not hear? What if it simply doesn't happen? But our response is not that we can make it happen. Our response is we have promises, we have certainties. It will happen because God has promised. And Nehemiah already surely was fully persuaded that the wall and the street would be built. He'd read it in Daniel. He believed that a commandment would go forth. Which king would give that commandment? It could well be this king. Could anyone stand in the way? Could anyone prevent it happening? Well, it may be, but that's why surely Nehemiah prayed that he would be prospered. Do we have promises of fruitfulness? Well, our second promise, of course, it's well known to you here. Psalm 126, verse 6, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. It's impossible to exegete away that word doubtless. It isn't maybe, on occasion, possibly, with the following wind in the right circumstances. It's doubtless. And therefore, we have a certainty, and I'm sure you've seen this more than we perhaps have down in Plymouth. But there are promises, and therefore Nehemiah had great support and had great reason to pray as he did. Well, let's just look at this first prayer as recorded for us. He prays, as we read there in verse 4, and he said, verse 5. And I want to just mention three very brief components or characteristics of this prayer. First of all, it's very humble, isn't it? We might want to use the word reverent, perhaps a word that perhaps doesn't slip off the tongue quite so easily in some circles today, but it's very reverent. I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible, the awesome God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Lord God. Now, it's not our purpose this evening to look at the names that the living God reveals himself by in the scriptures, but Lord there in capital letters, it's the name Jehovah. I am that I am. God is true to his character, to his person. God is light, we read, and therefore truth. Faithfulness are an essential part of the character of God. He must be true to himself. And Nehemiah is going to pray this. It's rather like in our prayers, O Lord, thou art a merciful God, therefore show mercy, as we beseech him for perhaps the children in the Sunday school class or the teenagers in the weeknight meeting or the older folk if we have specific meetings for them too. And in the gospel services, true to himself, God is love. Therefore shows, because he is love, mercy and grace. And therefore we can pray that God's love will be manifest in pity and compassion and in saving grace and power. God, again, you know it's Elohim, one who is mighty, one who has a plurality, one who is Trinity, one who is a covenant-making and keeping God. He keeps his promises, and therefore his people will not be left off. His people will not be forsaken. It's a very humble, it's a very reverent, it's a very God-exalting prayer. How important it is that we come into the presence of God, remembering that God is in heaven and we are on earth. remembering that we come seeking pardon for our sins and cleansing for unrighteousness, remembering the glorious promise again that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Secondly, it's heartfelt. It's an earnest, sympathetic, feelingful prayer for the people, the children of Israel, thy servants, verse 6. The people of God were under reproach. This mattered to Nehemiah. He didn't simply say, well, I seem to be bearing well in my testimony to the king and in the palace here at Susa. It troubled him. It perhaps kept him awake at night. He wept tears. He went without food. He mourned as if for one loved. He was heartfelt. And therefore the city called by the name of God, under reproach, perhaps a byword among the heathen. This troubled him. He couldn't let it rest. He couldn't turn away. He couldn't turn a blind eye or a deaf ear. There's an application here to us, isn't there, when it comes to the people of God and the place of God. Glorious to hear of advance for the gospel and tremendous blessings in certain parts of the world. But in this land, perhaps, how we feel as we hear of local churches once flourishing, now perhaps on the point of closure or perhaps forsaking that stand that once they did take. Perhaps children's work coming to an end and closing. Perhaps struggling, the Lord's people in distress and a reproach upon his name in so many circles. Do we feel as we should feel? Do we have a zeal to, as it were, as Nehemiah would have read in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, in Isaiah, and also in Daniel, to rebuild the ruined places, to try, as it were, to see habitants back in that which is desolate? As well as being humble and heartfelt, this prayer was honest. It honoured the Lord. It didn't seek excuses. It put the blame clearly where it was. We have sinned. In verse 7, we have dealt very corruptly. Confession of sin. How can we come into the Lord's presence without confession of sin, whether we come individually or together? And there's no charge upon God at all. He's not been unfaithful in this. There's no blame attaching to him. He hears the comprehensive confession of the people. It's collective corruption, if we like words that begin with the same letter. And it's personal and particular. I and my fathers. This is because of our fault and our failing. The Lord hath only done according to that which is right and just, according to his character and according to his promise. He is holy and just in all things and his promise. And Nehemiah is going on to quote, again, as we heard read, there would be a scattering abroad among the nations at the end of verse 7. God had not done anything unexpected. God had done something which was clearly set forth. And the people, the fathers, and the current generation had seemingly allowed and let things to happen without feeling and weeping and mourning and praying as they ought. That's a very good test, isn't it, to us today, and as we walk round our communities, and I see there's been some changes here since we were here, but do we see children and do we weep because they know not the Lord, because the only time they hear the name of the Saviour is in blasphemy or cursing, or because there's no other word that seemingly lends themselves when they want to express disapproval, or worse, do we mourn? Teenagers growing up, getting up into all sorts of things. Do we feel with whole communities? I don't know about London anymore, I'm afraid, but certainly whole communities in Plymouth and many places throughout this country completely untouched by the gospel. Does that concern us at all? Or do we just say, well, we live in a day of small things. The Lord knows, and if these things are to change, he will see to it. Well, Nehemiah wouldn't accept that. God had promised, and here was he in the position of opportunity, and therefore he was going to do that which he could. He was going to plead with God that the reproach be removed. He was going to plead with God for the city and for the people named by the living God. And do we plead? Do we come before the Lord with the character and the promises of God? Well, it's a key word now. We've seen three words beginning with H. Now let's look at this key word in verse 8. Remember. Now, of course, Almighty God doesn't need to be reminded in a shallow and foolish way, but remember. Take note of. This is something that should be pleaded as well as the scattering. Something else has been said. And references back, we won't refer back. The references may either be back to Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy chapters 4 and 30. But just as there was a scattering promised which has come to pass, so there is a gathering promised if the people will turn. And therefore, there is remember, first of all, the promises. You know, when we were parents, I suppose we still are parents, aren't we, if we are still parents? When we are parents, perhaps when the children were young, they used to say, can we this? Can we go there? Can we have this? And it's, oh, absolutely fine. Yes, of course. And then the time would come and they'd say, where's so-and-so? Or why aren't we going to visit whoever it may be? And you've completely forgotten because perhaps we like to think we're busy or perhaps we're rather weak and forgetful. And what does the child say? But you promised, Mum, you promised, Dad, you promised. The Lord has promised there will be a gathering. And therefore Nehemiah prays again the promises, the character and the promises of God. We can think of many others. We mustn't be distracted, but we can think of Abraham briefly, can't we? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And pleads the character of God. First of all, he pleads the promises. In verse 10, it's the people. These people are thy servants and those whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power. They're your people, as it were. They're people who are named by your name. The living God is known in them and their exploits. Therefore, move powerfully to vindicate rather than continue the name to be under reproach. They've been redeemed. And another key word, perhaps, going alongside with promises and people are partners. There are others in verse 11. Isn't this interesting? The prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, praying together. The prayer warriors, as it were, had been summoned and were being coordinated and focused. They were together praying. The apostle refers to this often, doesn't he? In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, for example, he talks about thanks being given on behalf of many because many were helping together by prayer for us. You know, before we leave this, perhaps I can just read some verses from Daniel chapter 9 because this prayer of Nehemiah's is so reminiscent of the prayer of Daniel recorded for us in chapter 9. This is verses 16 to verse 19 of Daniel and chapter 9. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness. Again, you see the character of God there. I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for our iniquities, the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people, there's the place and the people again, are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And therefore we see something of the urgency, of the passion, of the feelingfulness, of the heartfelt prayer of the apostle, of Nehemiah. I want to note the following, which is so important. Did you notice that the words of Nehemiah in chapter 1 and verse 1 were to Hanani in the month Kislu? I'm going to suggest that we have a wonderful example here of regular or repeated prayer, Kislu. Now, Kislu was equivalent to November and December. In our calendar, chapter 2, verse 1, in Nisan, the opportunity is going to be given for Nehemiah to speak and make his request known. That's equivalent to March and April in our calendar. That means for 4 months, roughly 120 days, Nehemiah has prayed on the basis of what we read in verse 6, day and night. That's 120 days, 240 times or more, a minimum. What we're seeing here is persistent, is persevering, is passionate and subsequently prevailing prayer. And you might think, perhaps someone would say to Nehemiah, look, nothing's happened after a couple of months. Perhaps your prayers are misdirected. Another month, similarly, nothing has occurred. But he had a promise, and he was patient, and he was pleading the promise, and he would not, as it were, let go until he received the blessing. And therefore, when we come to chapter 2 and verse 4, the opportunity, how we must guard against those who say, here is a lesson in prayer. Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. He had been praying every morning and night for 120 days or more. It wasn't simply that an opportunity presented itself, so I prayed to the Lord. That's how we should pray. Just go from day to day, and if a door opens or if there's an opportunity, a quick prayer sent heavenwards. Not at all. This had been his passion. This had filled his prayer time day and night for 4 months. And not surprisingly, therefore, the opportunity comes and the opportunity from the king presents itself. He's ready, he's prepared, he's expecting it. This may be the day. Probably know that Henry Morris, who some of us had the privilege to hear in this place, I think on this actual platform, when he went to be with the Lord, the notes that were in his Bible were taken and published, and very, very interesting. But just one of them, today may be the day. Now, today may be the day meant a number of things to that dear man, but one thing perhaps we can pray, today may be the day. Perhaps it's the Lord's Day, perhaps a class of gathering, it's a weeknight meeting, perhaps you're going out visiting, as some clearly were. This may be the day, a powerful movement of God, a distinct answer to prayer. We pray in the light of this may be the day, and this was the day. Chapter 2 and verse 4, Nehemiah was prepared. He didn't think, oh, I ought to pray quickly, as some tell us. He'd been praying for this for ages. We know he'd been praying for a long time, because when his opportunity is given him in verse 5, he doesn't have to and come out with some general sentiments. He's got it all planned out. He knows exactly what he's going to request. He asks, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favour, and he lists what he may do. He wants to go. He wants to have certain time off. If it please the king in verse 7, he wants letters to guarantee safe passage. He wants materials in order to build in. He's got this clearly in his mind. And therefore he's praying with purpose. And his prayer is heard and his opportunity comes. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that a cupbearer should ask to go and build the city and receive such an encouraging hearer from the king. I wonder if we might have said, what exactly do you know about construction work? The king didn't laugh and suggest that perhaps someone else could do it. The king's heart, as the scriptures tell us in the book of Proverbs, is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And the king's heart clearly was turned to be very, very supportive. We read that in those days to appear sad in the king's presence could be punished by death. But that clearly wasn't the case, was it? He was the most supportive he could be. And what an example here of the Lord doing exceeding abundantly above all that Nehemiah could ask or think. Ezra, as you know, he hadn't wanted to ask for guards, for a horseman, for protection, because he felt that that would, as it were, speak against. I was ashamed, he tells us. That would speak against his avowed trust upon the Lord. Nehemiah doesn't ask either, does he? But it is provided, as we read there in verse 9. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. All he requested and more, without questioning, without waiting. A remarkable passage here of prevailing prayer being prospered. And we know that this had such an effect on Nehemiah, as of course it will. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But when he gets to Jerusalem, notice what he tells the folk, as it were, who were there to encourage them. In verse 18 of chapter 2, he arrives at Jerusalem, he gathers those rather despondent captives under reproach, and he says this: Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, Let us rise up and build. Notice also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. Nehemiah clearly didn't forget that. It was what he had sought the Lord for, and it had been, what an answer to prayer. Nehemiah was now in a position where no matter how many Sanballats, Tobias or Geshem should come along, he knew the Lord was with him. The Lord had heard and answered his cry, and therefore in great faith and dependence, and of course with necessary patience, aware of troublous times, he gained that from the scriptures, he was moving forward. Prevailing, answered prayer. Now, it is good to remember back to times here, and I do remember in the prayer meeting at the Tabernacle on a Monday evening, there was someone, I better not look round in case that person is here, and she used to pray very faithfully every week for someone else. I better not look round in case she is here. And I used to be amazed because there was no apparent cause for believing that this person's heart was softened, that this person was responding, that this person was even attending. And yet, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out, earnest, heartfelt, genuine prayer. And I don't mind saying that that prayer has been wonderfully answered. In fact, if I did look round, I might be able to see that person, so I better not try and get distracted. But let me say this, we were so pleased when we went down to Plymouth to hear that this sister told us that she was now praying for us. She had seen, well, we had seen on her behalf a remarkable answer to prayer. A prayer that perhaps we had thought faithlessly was above and beyond that which we could see answered. And it was great encouragement. The Lord is a great God. He hears prayer. What an encouragement, therefore, to come before a great king and ask for great things, as John Newton says in one of his hymns. Perhaps I can just mention another person. We had an elderly lady who went to be with the Lord in March. She used to say to me, she came to the Lord in latter years, she used to say to me, Pastor, she didn't call me that, but let me say that for tonight's purposes, Pastor, I can't do anything. And I used to say, you can do more than any of us can do. You have unrestricted access to the Lord in heartfelt, prevailing, passionate prayer. You can pray. Don't tell me you can't do this, you can't do that. You can pray. And I'd have to say, I feel still, and I think we all do, that we have lost our most valuable prayer warrior. Now that that dear soul is with the Lord, precious indeed in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. But how we value, how we need persevering, prevailing prayer. And the prosperity, well, we've seen, the king heard, and the king did. The good hand of the Lord was upon him, and he relates the king's words. And therefore, not surprisingly, his enthusiasm, his faith is infectious. It's again incredible, isn't it, that let us rise up and build. They didn't need to be persuaded. Let us build the wall of Jerusalem, verse 17, that we be no more a reproach. Their response, let us rise up and build. They knew the Lord was in this. This was not a flash in the pan. This was not just a fit of enthusiasm from one of the Lord's more feelingful servants. This was clearly a mighty move already. And they wanted to be part of it. We could read chapter 3, and apart from the nobles of Tekoa, who didn't put their necks to the work, but we don't read badly of them subsequently. So presumably they fell in line in due course, and presumably with a measure of sorrow for not being involved to begin with. And we come to that wonderful verse at the end of chapter 2. After his nighttime reconnoiter, after his stirring the brethren in Jerusalem and rallying the people to action, we read, after dealing with the possible help of the enemies, which he knew he didn't need because God was with him, in verse 20, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. What an answer that is. And what a thought that should be to us. A new venture, a new outreach, a new ministry. The God of heaven. He's the God of heaven. All that we see and know. He created the heavens, the earth, the seas, and all that in them is. He will prosper us. Not he may, he will. Sometimes we ask the question, don't we? Sometimes in the Bible there are those wonderful mays. Remember Jonathan, the armor bearer? I don't think our brother is here tonight who used to tell me that it was his favourite passage in the scripture. Jonathan, remember, says to the armour bearer in 1 Samuel chapter 14, it may be, let us go up, attack the garrison of the Philistines. It may be, may not be, but it may be. Think of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, the fiery furnace. It may be that we'll lose our lives. It may be. God is certainly able to protect us. But whatever happens, we're not bowing down to your image. But here, there is a will. There is a certainty. God will prosper us because he had a promise and because he had answered prayer. These walls will be built, and therefore the God of heaven will prosper us. The promise in Daniel and elsewhere. Daniel had found the word of Jeremiah as he studied the prophecies, as we read in verse 2 of chapter 9 of Daniel, had come to pass, and Nehemiah would surely find the promise would come. Passionate, prevailing prayer. Now, there are other prayers of Nehemiah, very, very briefly, and they're replete with lessons for us. So let me skirt through as quickly as possible these other examples, because there's so much practical application here for us. First of all, the building work starts in chapter 3, and a wonderful chapter. We come to chapter 4, and there is the mocking. There are those who come to scoff at the work. And we're familiar with Sanballat. He takes a great indignation. He mocks the Jews, verse 1 of chapter 4. He comes out with these feeble Jews. What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they make an end in a day? And then Tobiah in verse 3 speaks of, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. What is Nehemiah's response? Does he say, you don't know who you're dealing with? Does he say, no, we don't need to take it? He doesn't tell the people not to listen. He doesn't actually respond at all. He doesn't dignify, if we can say this, he doesn't dignify the attacks and the scoffings of the enemies with any response whatsoever. We could turn to 2 Kings 18:36. He'd seen this before, hadn't he? With Rabshakeh, remember? The order had gone from Hezekiah. The king's commandment was, answer him not. Not stopping, not dignifying with a response, but praying to the Lord. Hear, O my God, for we are despised, verse 4 of chapter 4, and in the end of verse 5, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. The Lord will deal with them. We have a man, and I better not say too much about him, but he's a dear brother, and he has a wonderful saying, when problems occur in certain circles, the Lord will deal with it. we don't need to worry about this. The Lord will deal with it. And having seen the Lord deal with it on a number of occasions, it is wonderful to think. Now, secondly, the attacks become a little more threatening, and we see that they conspire to come and fight against Jerusalem, verse 8 of chapter 4, and the prayer is made. The prayer is made unto God, and a watch is set against them. They watch and they pray. Again, wise advice, we know it well, even from our Saviour, watch and pray. They take every precaution possible. They put on, as it were, gospel armour. They're ready for whatever may come. And they take that seventh piece of armour. I'm sure you know Pilgrim's Progress well, the weapon of all prayer. And they pray. And of course, we see the sword and trowel verse, which I know is very precious to us in this place there in verse 17. Being ready and watchful, building with one hand and ready to defend with another. The third time, almost there, in verse 19, we see a prayer. This is chapter 5 and verse 19. There's been internal discord, and it has been settled, and Nehemiah has given an example of his gracious generosity to the brethren. And his prayer seems to trouble some in verse 19. Think upon me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. And this prayer is similarly in chapter 13, verses 14, 22, and 31. Is Nehemiah asking for some sort of monument, inscription, remembrance? Not at all. He's praying the prayer that we should pray to watch ourselves, to guard against pride or taking a measure of confidence in self. That prayer of the psalmist again in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Search me, we might say. Think upon me, O God, for good. And if there be any reason why things have been at fault, reveal it to me. I would decrease, that he would increase. Chapter 6 and verse 9, we have the threat that there would be a letter going back to halt the work. And perhaps we must almost finish with this. And the prayer of Nehemiah in verse 9 of chapter 6 is, now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Again, why is it that Nehemiah isn't worried about the reports going back that he was up to no good and planning to rebel and lead some sort of insurrection? Well, I think this is such a wonderful application for Sunday school teachers and children's workers, so let me make it very quickly. He wasn't worried because he knew that the king knew him better than he knew Sanballat and better than he knew Tobiah and Geshem. In other words, if they did send their letter to the king, Nehemiah's planning to revolt, the king would say, no, I know him too well. Nehemiah doesn't do that sort of thing. Sometimes I use the illustration to try and get across the idea that we can know things even if they're not accepted in a court of law in this land. Someone told me that there was a broken window at the back because Mrs. Clark, Helen, had thrown a brick through it. I'd say, no, she didn't. They'd say, but how can you know? You weren't there. And I said, yes, but I know Mrs. Clark. I know Helen. She doesn't go around throwing bricks through windows. And they may say, but your testimony wouldn't have any legal purchase in a case that was brought against her. No, it wouldn't. But nonetheless, it's true. And you see, this is what we rely on, isn't it? Why we visit families, why we get to know parents. Because if someone accuses us, when you took those teenagers away, or when you went on that outing, something untoward happened, we can say, and the parents will say, no, we know them. They wouldn't do that. We know them too well. Does it take time? It most certainly does. Is it essential? Absolutely. Nehemiah knew that the king knew him. And then in chapter 6 and verse 14, with murderous intentions and threats, he says, think on them, remember them, deal with them. Well, Nehemiah at prayer. Of course, there are corporate prayers in chapter 9. But at the end of chapter 6, we read these verses and we must close. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was sought of God. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. And of course, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Remember Daniel, they will know among the nations, among the heathen, that the Lord hath done this. Well, may we pray persistently, prevailingly, passionately. May we pray that the Lord would respond to humble, heartfelt, honest prayer, that he would remember, that he would take note, that for his own name's sake and for the sake of his promises, he would act. And in these days, as we sow gospel seed, it may be that it's not 100-fold, it may not be 60-fold, it may not be 30-fold, but let's say it is 30-fold. How we shall rejoice. And our desire is that all the glory and all the honour be his. Well, may it be so for his name's sake. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 479, Soldiers of Christ, Arise. Hymn number 479.